1 Corinthians chapter 15. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 49. A lengthy passage that will probably take us a few weeks to get through. But I want us to read it all so that we can kind of understand the larger context of it all. Just to set this up, over the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul has been stipulating the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is, according to Paul, the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. And why is that? Well, if you're there at 1 Corinthians 15, just read with me verses 13 through 19. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, the bottom line there is easy to recognize. If there's no resurrection, then Christ himself has not risen from the dead. And if Christ has not risen from the dead, you won't be raised either. And if that's the case, as Paul says down in verse 32, taking a note from the Epicurean playbook, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if it's true that we're not going to be resurrected from the dead, if it's true that we die and that's the end, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party like it's 1999. I'm dating myself now. Because if this life is all we have, why not enjoy it to the fullest? If there's no judgment, which has to take place after the resurrection, if there's no penalty for living sinful lives, then why not just live as we want to live, right? But note how Paul begins verse 20 of our text. He begins with an adversative. But now. He writes, but now. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual man is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul's lawyerisms come out there, don't they? Throughout this passage, he repeats himself quite a bit in order to establish the points that he's trying to make. In the coming weeks, we'll dissect all of this and try to put it in a more concise fashion, because although there are a lot of words there, there's not much said really in terms of this thing called the resurrection and the resurrection body. But given there's no way we're going to make it through this text this morning, my goal today is to cover verses 20 through 24 or so. Don't even hold me to that, because I don't know what's going to develop as I think further on this while we're going through it. But I think I'll make it to verse 24. So let's begin unpacking this at verse 20. Once again, as I said a moment ago, Paul begins with an adversative. An adversative is intended in both the Greek and the English language to give pause to the reader. You know, I know I've said this and I've said this and I've said this, but, you know, even in our English language, when we hear the word but, we know that something is coming that's about to undo or clarify what's gone before, right? But is one of the most important words in the English language. It's also one of the most dreaded. You know? I mean, how many of you young and supposedly in love ever heard the words, you know, I love you, but. Or, you know, I love hanging out with you, but. You know, and then what follows? But can't we just be friends? Something along those lines, right? How many of you have heard, yeah, we're going to do this, but plans have changed. You know, honey, I was going to do this, but what? Right? So, I mean, the word but's important. It's also kind of foreboding at times, right? Well, in this case, Paul actually places emphasis on two words, the word but and has. He's saying, look, I know what you have previously believed about the resurrection. Many of you have not even believed in the resurrection at all. We talked about that. There were a lot who came from the Sadducees who would not have believed in the resurrection or the afterlife. There were a lot of Greeks who had become Christians and joined the Corinthian church who were probably influenced by those who had come from the Sadducean sect. And for them, Paul says, look, I know what you've heard. I know what you think you believe. But Jesus has risen from the dead. He establishes the fact, using that adversative, he establishes the fact of Jesus' resurrection in order to undo everything they thought they knew about resurrection and the afterlife. He wants his naysayers in the Corinthian church, those who continued to deny the resurrection from the dead as being possible, he wants them to know that the faith of those who believe in the risen Christ is not futile. He wants them to understand that his preaching is not in vain. Why? Because, again, Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. And not only that, Paul continues, he's done so as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, before we move on, let me just take a minute to address this concept of sleep. You know, Paul uses this fairly often in describing those who have died. He says, you know, they're asleep. They've gone to sleep. Was Paul promoting some kind of teaching akin to the Jehovah's Witness teaching of soul sleep? No, not at all. Was there a time, or is this true now, that when people die, instead of being transported immediately into the presence of the Lord, people are put to sleep, spiritually speaking, until such a time as Christ is raised from the dead? This seems to be what Paul's suggesting, right? When he uses the terminology. I mean, when we think of sleep, what do we think about? We think of going to bed at night and suddenly becoming unconscious until we wake the next morning. And so when Paul uses the reference to sleep, we tend to think in the same way. We go into the grave and there we stay until such a time that we're awakened in the resurrection. Right? To compound matters, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, you know, Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's a future tense aspect to that. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What about the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 8? You know, the man named Jairus, the official of the synagogue, tries to get Jesus' attention. He tells Jesus, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter's dying. Right? And Jesus hears him, but Jesus tends to the needs of the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And then he gets back to Jairus, who by that time it's been reported to him that his daughter has died. Jesus goes back to the home of Jairus with some of his disciples. They go into the home. Everyone is crying. Everyone's weeping. You know, Jairus has already been told, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the teacher any longer. But what did Jesus say in verse 52? He told them all, he said, stop weeping. Why? For she has not died, but is asleep. So, was she dead or asleep? Was Jesus just saying this to get on their good side? Was he saying this to comfort them? Which really would have been unnecessary if he was going to raise her from the dead anyway. Was she dead or asleep? She was dead. She was dead. So why did Jesus say she was asleep? Well, number one, he knew that he was about to resurrect her from the dead. But number two, he was referring to the state of the body at the time. There's a much deeper meaning here that Jesus is seeking to convey to Jairus and those in the house. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. But Jesus, always being allied with the truth, wanted them to understand something, or he wanted to say something to them that perhaps they could look back on later and understand more fully. She wasn't dead in the sense of dead and gone like most people assumed death was the final thing, right? He's already talked about that. She was dead in the sense, or she was dead, but only in the sense that her body was lying in repose as if asleep. I hope that makes sense. It will in just a minute, I believe. It's important to understand that one of the points Jesus is making is that when people die, their souls don't go to sleep. The body may appear to be asleep, but the soul lives on. So when those who believe die, where does their soul go? Or let me ask you this. Does the soul, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, does the soul itself lie in repose until the Lord resurrects it? No. No. As a matter of fact, look at 2 Corinthians 5. If that were the case, if there was this thing called soul sleep, that would negate a lot of what Paul says elsewhere throughout his writings. 2 Corinthians 5, for example, verses 6 through 9. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The construction here is no accident. The construction here means exactly what it sounds like it means. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no intermediary state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think about the criminal on Jesus' right side as he hung on the cross. What did he tell the criminal? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. We recently looked at Luke's account of Jesus' taking Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did they see there? Moses and Elijah. But shouldn't they be asleep? How did they see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? By some people's estimates, they should be asleep. Why weren't they asleep? Because when they died, they were transported in the twinkling of an eye to paradise. And here's the question. Were Moses and Elijah, was this man on the cross transported into glory, bodily or just spiritually?
Spiritually.
Spiritually. Very good. Very good. The resurrection of our bodies, which we'll be discussing in the coming weeks, that takes place on the last day, or near the last day. I'll have to amend that because, again, there's some considerations that we have to make when we put a chronology to the order of the resurrection. Most reliable and credible theologians admit that there is an intermediary state concerning our bodies between the moment we die and the moment those bodies are raised and transformed into glorified bodies. What is that state called? Well, most theologians refer to that as a continuity of personal existence. That's just a clever English arrangement of words to say, we don't really know. But we know that in some way, when a person dies, immediately they continue a personal existence. When we die, during the time that our souls are waiting to be united with our glorified bodies, in a way that we can't possibly fathom, we are still very much alive. And we're able to commune with the Lord. We're able to commune with others who are awaiting the last day as well. Chapter 31 of our confession. It's very instructive here. Chapter 31, paragraph 1. The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. But their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character, and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. The scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. So you're either in paradise, awaiting the reuniting of your soul with your glorified body, or your soul has been cast into hell, awaiting the day of judgment. And as the confession says, there's no other choice. There's no other explanation given in Scripture. In fact, go to Revelation 6. This will be a treat. We rarely go to Revelation, right? Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is John's conveying his vision concerning the Lamb of God opening the seals, the remaining seals of the book, which you'll recall describes what was to come as the precursor to the final day of the Lord, right? Beginning at verse 9, what does John see as these seals are opened? He writes, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, now get this, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now stop there, because it's clear that something's going on here. John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, is being shown in this revelation what will happen leading up to the great and final day of the Lord. And after, right? And so, under inspiration, he's writing down what he's seeing. Now, I realize there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, there are certain parts of Revelation that need to be understood figuratively or allegorically, that we shouldn't view the book of Revelation as written in literal terms. And there is a lot of symbolism there, no doubt. There are a lot of things that are mysterious to us. But I'm just going to step on out there and say, I find no license hermeneutically to ascribe allegorical meaning to a text that's written in language that is to be understood literally. Don't go down that road. If you've already gone down that road, come back. It's a slippery slope. If we begin ascribing certain portions, yes, even of John's revelation, to the allegorical column, where does that stop? Why not assign all of it to allegory? And just resign ourselves to the fact that we'll never understand it, because it is allegory. And what does the allegory refer to? We have no way of knowing. Right? It's best, and this is, it's funny, because in every class you'll ever attend, in seminary, in college, online, one of the first things you'll learn about the science of hermeneutics is that the literal, simplest translation is always the best translation. Why? Because it's the one that's got fewer errors. It's the one that is less subjective and more objective. So what is John writing here? He's writing down what he's seeing. And what is he seeing? Well, it's clear from what John has written up to that point that the judgment has not yet taken place, because they're wondering when it will happen. And it's also clear that there are still people on the earth at this point. Now, it's important that we understand this. What does he go on to say? "And there was given to each of them," them who? The souls underneath the altar. "There was given to each of them a white robe." Huh? How does a soul wear a white robe? Well, apparently, there's something there to put a robe on. I don't know if I'd go so far as to call it a body, a soul body. Let's call it a continuation of personal existence. But they're given these white robes, ostensibly to put on their whatever it is, their personal existence. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Here we have the souls underneath the altar. They're already in the presence of the Lord. That's why they're asking the questions. You know, that's who they're asking the questions to. They're already there, and there's people still on the earth, and judgment has not yet taken place. There's another thing this passage indicates to us, and that is that there is, in fact, the passage of time in heaven. And I realize I've been very confusing on that over the years. You know, we're going to exist in this eternal now. And, you know, it's always boggled my mind. One of my most dreaded and most despised classes in all of my education was my philosophy classes. Why? Because they would say things like, you know, when you go from point A to point B, there's really no indication that you've crossed the intervening space. I'm like, you just saw me cross the intervening space. But did I? You know, that sort of thing. That ethereal sort of mindless jibber-jabber, right? And so we get caught in that sometimes. And a lot of times, you know, we say that, well, since God himself is not bound by space and time, then we're not going to be bound by space and time either. I need to modify that. I think we will be bound by space and time. It'll be an eternity of time, and it'll be an utter immensity of space, but I think there are going to be limitations. I mean, how else are we going to walk the streets of gold without putting one foot in front of the other? You know, that's both a time and space reference. And it's clear from the passages like this, there are souls that are waiting. What is waiting? It's the passage of time. And waiting for something to happen, right? Again, God himself, I believe, is outside of the confines of space and time. But it's clear that these souls are not. So, what does a soul look like in this continuity of personal existence? We don't know exactly, but I will say this. If Moses and Elijah were recognizable on the Mount of Transfiguration, who, by the way, are still waiting for their glorified bodies, we can assume that our souls are identifiable too. And we're going to be talking about this more in the coming weeks, so let's not get bogged down too much in that this morning. But we are going to be recognizable in our continuing personal existence. So Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, why is that necessary? Why is it necessary that Christ be the first fruits? Well, verse 21 of our text. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's simple enough. Romans 5:12, we're told that through one man, Adam, the entire human race was plunged into sin. We call this original sin. In order for the penalty for that sin to be reversed, in order for you and me to survive beyond the grave and be raised in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead, he had to go first. He had to go first. I love the way this is expressed by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. You know, there in Hebrews 6, he's talking about the great hope that we have as believers. And the writer says this. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. In order for us, who believe, to be raised from the dead and be transported to heaven without being immediately incinerated by the wrath of God, someone who was able to defeat death in the grave while simultaneously satisfying God's demand for justice on the account of our sin, that one had to go before us. Someone had to go and declare to the Father, it's done. Not really. I mean, God knew it was done. You get what I'm saying. In order for Christ's perfect work of redemption to be complete, he had to ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit down. And when he did that, it truly was finished. Had any one of us been so unfortunate as to approach our thrice holy God before the finished work of Christ, we would be obliterated. Why? Because God can't be in the presence of sin. And what are we but the embodiment of sin? So what we needed was for our forerunner, the captain of our salvation, to go ahead of us, sit down before the Father, where now he makes intercession for us. So when we do show up, raised from the dead, God sees us clothed in Christ's righteous robes. He sees us as the very fulfillment, as the one who would atone for every one of our sins. Isn't that a glorious thing? I mean, to think about it in those terms. Christ had to go first, because had he not gone first, none of us would go at all. He was the only person in the universe qualified to do what he did. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now continue reading there at verse 22. And remember, you know, Paul the lawyer, he's building a case, right? He's reasoning with the Corinthians. He's wanting them to understand why all these things are true. And he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." Now, don't get bogged down on that last part, because a lot of people, when they read that initially, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. So Jesus is not going to reign forever as the sovereign over all creation. No. No. He's going to go and he's going to hand back over to God the Father. And we'll see this explained later. It doesn't lessen him in any way. It doesn't make him subordinate to God the Father in any way. It's just that that's the way even Jesus himself saw his responsibility. He said, look, I've come to do what? The will of my Father who sent me. And once I do the will of my Father who sent me, I'm going to return to where he's at. I'm going to sit down at his right hand. And from that point forward, all authority will be his. Don't recoil from that. Again, it doesn't take anything away from the fact that Jesus is God of very God, the second person of the triune Godhead. It doesn't at all. To me, it just simply melds everything back together in a way that we should understand it. Right? And we'll talk about that more as we go on. Anyway, let's first talk about the elephant in the room in verse 22. What's going on here with Paul's seemingly reckless use of this word all? Is he really suggesting that in the same way as all men are spiritually dead in Adam, all men will be made alive in Christ? Is he doing that? No. Not even the most loyal Arminian would make such a bold universalist claim. Why? Because even the simplest reading of Scripture proves categorically that there will be those who go to hell. There will be people in hell. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said that the majority of human beings who ever walk planet Earth will end up in hell. The vast majority. Remember, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So to make a universalist argument here is simply indefensible when you take into account the larger context of Scripture. What many of the Arminian persuasion do, in fact, draw from this passage is this idea that the death of Christ was sufficient to save all men, but whether or not it will save someone depends on their decision to allow Christ to save them. You've heard that argument, right? We've talked about that quite often here. I was talking to David Rocamontes a minute ago about this very argument. This is known as hypothetical universalism. It's more theologically known as amoraldianism. There was a French theologian. His name was Moise Amirault. He was the first to posit this idea that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for every sin committed by every living human throughout human existence, but that it was only efficient in those who would apply it to themselves. It's really the logical conclusion of Arminian theology, is it not? In other words, the grace of God is there for the taking by all men, but by virtue of their alleged free will, only those who decide to avail themselves of it will be saved. Now, we know that's not true based on one reason. What's that? Ephesians 2? Dead men don't choose anything. I mean, that's the simple the simple truth that stops that sort of thought dead in its tracks, right? This is compounded by the fact that, you know, this erroneous notion that there are people that God desires to be saved that are never saved. You know, if my God desires anything that he doesn't get, he's not God. Right? So you can throw that argument out the window as well. The whole sufficiency-efficiency argument doesn't make any sense either. Because we're told throughout Scripture, if you read the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation given in Romans 8, 29 and 30, what you find there is a clear sequence from God's foreknowing us, foreloving us, his predestining those who will be saved, all the way to glorifying us. It's laid out right there, and it's explained in the remainder of Romans, right? How God saves. And so to believe that anything can be added or taken away from that number, it's just ludicrous. The example I gave David this morning was, how many of you have ever used HEB curbside? Oh, you should. Folks, come on, get with the program. It's the greatest thing ever. You can go there in your pajamas. Nobody cares. But put this in that perspective. Let's say I go online and I order a loaf of bread, a dozen eggs, a gallon of milk, a head of lettuce, what else? I already said eggs. A pound of sugar? Okay, 5 pounds of sugar. 4 pounds. They don't make a 5 pound bag? Aren't you a communist? Okay, 4 pounds of sugar. Okay, and let's say that HEB curbside, the website tells me that with tax, that's going to come to, what did I say this morning, David? $26.11. That's probably way more than I should pay for all that, maybe. But anyway, $26.11. And I tell Dan, I said, Dan, I've ordered this food, and the price to redeem what I have ordered is $26.11. And so Dana writes out the check. She pulls up there. They load the groceries. She gives them the check for $26.11 to redeem what I foreordained should be purchased. Is it starting to ring a bell? Now, let's say somebody else comes along and says, look, I know that you ordered this, and you paid this amount for it, but Dana could have bought everything in the store. No, she couldn't. Why? Because it wasn't my plan to redeem everything in the store. It wasn't my decree that she would buy everything in the store. It was my decree that these things would be redeemed. The same thing's true of how God saves. Wow. If we are elect from before the foundation of the world, if God knows because he foreloved us and predestined that we would be saved from before the foundation of the world, then he gave Christ the authority and the power necessary to redeem what? Everybody? No. Why? Because it's not necessary. The whole argument is just meaningless to suggest that Christ came with the ability to save everyone, but yet not everyone will be saved. The only way you can make that argument is if you believe that salvation is dependent on your free will. It's the only way you can make that argument. Because then you see Christ's death as this great wellspring from which anybody and everybody can go and draw. It's not true. And if you've been taught that all your life in churches, I apologize on behalf of the pastors who have taught you that. It's just not true. It cheapens grace. It makes God not know who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And to me, it's a waste of redeeming grace. Is it not? It is. I mean, if Dana pulled up and redeemed those few items, and instead of giving them $26.11, gave them $20 million for the whole store, but only took home $26.11 worth of stuff, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Neither does hypothetical universalism make any sense. It just doesn't. So what's going on here if Paul's not, in fact, referring to some kind of universal atonement, hypothetical or otherwise? Well, first of all, remember what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. Because of the sin of Adam, all men die physically. Because of Christ's resurrection, all men will be raised from the dead. Yes, even those who were never saved. They're going to be raised unto judgment. Now, note carefully the order of this bodily resurrection. Paul says that we will all be raised in the following order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now stop there. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 4 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." There's that word again. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So here's the order. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in who? The dead in Christ, those who died as believers, will rise first. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The same order is presented here. Christ, having already been raised from the dead as the first fruits, those believers who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ, will rise first. And who follows them? Those who remain. Those of us who are still alive when the Lord returns, after the dead in Christ have been raised to join their glorified bodies, then those of us who are still alive on this earth will be transformed in the same way and caught up together with those who had previously died in Christ. But wait a minute. What about the resurrection of those destined for judgment? When do they get resurrected? Well, go back to our text and look at Paul's order again. There's Christ the first fruits. And then, just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are Christ at his coming, the dead first, and then those who are alive. And then what happens? Verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." The resurrection of those who died without Christ comes at the end. This abolition of all rule and authority and power that Paul speaks of is the final judgment, when the souls of those who died without Christ will be raised to stand before their Maker and be consigned to their eternal abode in hell. Now, let's look at this, because I think you might just agree. Look over at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In this chapter, John makes a very interesting observation about that time frame that separates the resurrection of those who are in Christ and the resurrection of everyone else. Now, this is pivotal. This is key. Verse 1. "Then I saw," remember this is a recollection of what he's seeing, "holding the key of the abyss," or I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The amillennials will tell you that we are now living in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's not a literal statement, that we're now living figuratively or allegorically in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. What they can't successfully explain is, why is the devil not bound? And if he is still bound, he's doing a pretty good job of pulling off his shenanigans even now, right? But here we're told, John says, I saw an angel who laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Is Satan still deceiving? Yes. We can't be in the millennium. Oh, but Pastor, you just don't understand the subtle nuances of amillennial theology. I don't care to. I'm reading what John's writing. How long would he be there, not deceiving the nations, until the 1,000 years were completed? After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, call me naive, but I tend to think that when John says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years. I believe that's literal, not figurative. Why? Because the only reason you would make that allegorical or figurative is when you're attempting to get Scripture to agree with your eschatology and not the other way around. I've used the example before. I used it with David this morning. You don't walk up to the wall, stick an arrow in it, draw a target around it, and then brag about how good a shot you are. Right? That's what many in the amillennial camp have done. They're trying to make Scripture agree with their eschatological framework instead of allowing Scripture to define or determine what your eschatological framework should be. Now, why am I so insistent on that? Well, what else did John see? Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls. What souls? We've already talked about them. The souls who were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now note this very carefully. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Still sounds like 1,000 years to me. And he says, this what? Right? See, if he were one of my students, I'd write him off as having a naked this. That's not allowed, right? This, that is the gathering in heaven of the saints. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, is that all? After the 1,000 years, is it all over? No. We know, again, from a literal reading of the book of Revelation, that after the 1,000 years, this present earth, this present universe will be rolled up like a scroll, and there will result a new heavens and new earth. Call me naive. I don't care. But here's the order of the resurrection. Christ first. Then upon his return, the dead who are in Christ. Then those in Christ who are alive and remain. That's the first resurrection. And then, after reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, the second resurrection will take place, at which time God will finally and forever abolish all earthly rule, authority, and power. It's right there, folks. There's no need to do any gymnastics. There's no need to write these voluminous tomes about why all of this is allegorical. All this is to be understood figuratively. Why do that to yourself? Why insist that those things be figurative or allegorical unless, again, you're trying to establish... I know why it happened. Let me explain just briefly why it happened as a knee-jerk reaction to dispensationalism. The dispensationalist believes that God operates among men through various dispensations of time, various blocks of time, and in each block of time, God is able to change the way He conducts Himself in terms of salvation and everything else. In other words, the dispensationalist believes that there was a time when the people of Israel were saved by works, right? There was a covenant of works, and they believe that extended through the period of the Israelites, and the Israelites were saved not by grace through faith like we are, because they didn't know anything about that. They were saved on the basis of their ability to keep the law of God. Then, when Christ came, that dispensation's done away with. Now grace has come, and people are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And they'll say, at the close of what they call the church age, when that dispensation closes, then there's another dispensation that opens up, which is the post-church era. And they'll make all kinds of fanciful claims about the thousand-year reign and what that means and what we'll be doing and things that Scripture itself doesn't include. Never stray beyond what Scripture tells you. Avoid the tendency that we all have to conjecture and to add things to the Word. That's adamantly to be refused at all points. Don't add or take away anything from the Scriptures, right? But by the same token, don't make allegory out of things that are meant to be literal. I understand, again, why certain people did that, to distance themselves from the dispensational schema. We as covenant believers believe that God operates through only two covenants. The covenant of works, which was made with Adam, and Adam blew it horribly, and then was ushered in the covenant of grace, which begins in Genesis 3:16 and lasts forever. That's it. But again, within that, there's no need to take certain passages of Scripture and just allegorize them away, really for no reason. I mean, I'm going to stop the tape for a little Q&A here because I want to...